Good evening. It's good to see each of you. Glad to be with you. Thankful to Marshall and Stephen for giving me an opportunity to be able to speak to you. Thankful for the elders providing this opportunity for the men of the congregation to be able to speak. As has already been said, if you are traveling and passing through, we are glad to have you with us. Praying that you have safe travels, and especially if you're local to this area, hope that you can come back and be with us and worship with us again. We have no greater desire than to better understand God's word and be pleasing to Him. And so if you have any questions about anything that's said or done tonight, you'd be our friend if you would bring it up to us and give us a chance to study and talk to you. So right before services started, Lance said, "Trevor, do everything you can to make it go quick tonight." Which is funny because it's me. The other reason it's funny is because I wanted to talk to you about something tonight that I've been thinking about for a long time, and it was something that was relatively simple. Lately, my thoughts have been focused on the book of Revelation. And if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, it draws from the book of Daniel very extensively. And as I was thinking about the book of Daniel, there is a verse in Daniel, especially chapter 7, verse 22 and 27, that I think is very powerful. It's a very rich verse. The problem is that it's shrouded in very figurative language. And it's a section of the Bible that we don't get to study too much, which is a shame. So tonight, I had planned to try to unveil or to go through this, but we're going to see what we can do. So, when you want to understand chapter 7 of Daniel, the first place that you need to look is chapter 2. Because there are so many parallels, and because it's a portion of the book of Daniel that we are also very familiar with. So it provides a great stepping stone to help us to better understand Daniel chapter 7. Now, if you're not familiar with the backdrop of Daniel chapter 2, in this scene, Daniel has been carried off along with other men, young men from Judah and from Jerusalem. They've been carried off to Babylon and they've been placed in captivity and they're serving King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, as some of his wise men. And Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that's very troubling to him. And under penalty of death, he is required that his wise men not only tell him the interpretation of the dream, but tell him the dream as well. And this is the task that falls to Daniel, and obviously it's not something that he can do. So he turns to God, as well as his friends, to prayer to God, and asking God to reveal the dream as well as its interpretation. And God grants this prayer to Daniel, and here Daniel stands before Nebuchadnezzar and tells him about this dream. So, in Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 31, he says to Nebuchadnezzar, "You, O king, were watching." This is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. "And behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome." I think some versions may say terrible or terrifying. "This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thigh of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." So this is just an artist's depiction. Obviously, we have no idea exactly what the image looked like. The artist who drew this picture only has the same words that we have. And so, but maybe this picture will help us imagine and see something similar to what Daniel saw. So in this image of a man, we have these four sections, and this fourth section actually in the very tip of it being kind of subdivided into iron and clay. So this is just the first part of the vision or the dream that Daniel saw, that Nebuchadnezzar actually saw. So he goes on in verses 34 to 35. Speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff for the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So this is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar saw. It starts off with this great statue, but even greater than the statue is the stone that is able to destroy it, that strikes it in its feet, and then grows even greater still into a mountain. So, What does this dream mean? So the interpretation that Daniel gives to Nebuchadnezzar, he says, this is the dream. Now we will tell you the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. And that tells us a little bit about Nebuchadnezzar at this point. We're not talking about someone who is a king of a podunk country in some backwater place. This is somebody who is head over a world empire. He is a king of kings. So he is an exalted king, he is in a position of an empire. So Daniel acknowledges that, and he says, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. Again, emphasis on a world empire here. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. So, this is the interpretation of the statue. If you will, notice that each of these elements, the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, and the kings and the kingdoms they represent, the king and kingdom is being used interchangeably. And that's not really a big surprise. Whenever a new kingdom comes to power, it often comes to power on the back, if you will, at the leadership of one man or a group of men. Its leading king or president, in our case, is the greatest leader, the one that everybody remembers who accomplished so much to establish that. So the first king is used here, Nebuchadnezzar, interchangeably with this head of gold. So ultimately we're talking about kings, but we're really talking about kingdoms, and these kings are personifying or representing these kingdoms that they started. So four kingdoms. We know from history, Nebuchadnezzar that he's speaking to, he's the king of Babylon, of Babylonia. And the kingdom that would follow them, again, we know from history, is the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire was conquered by Greece, and then Greece was conquered by Rome. So these are the four kingdoms, starting with Nebuchadnezzar and the king of Babylon, that we see depicted for us in this image. So what about the stone? What about the mountain that would destroy the statue, this image, and then grow and fill the entire earth? He goes on with the interpretation and says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. So this is a significant contrast to all these other kingdoms. One taking the place of another, taking the place of another, and then finally one arrives that no one's going to take the place of. This one's going to dismiss all of the others, and it's going to take the place and stand forever. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. Notice, this is not just an accidental detail. This is something that has a point of emphasis. And that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So, obviously, the fact that this was something that was cut out of the mountain without hands is a reference to God's doing. This is something that not man did. This is something that God did, that he originated. And so this stone, this setting up of the kingdom, this is God's will. It's his work that's being accomplished here. And so it's his kingdom that is conquering and that's enduring and that's never going to be destroyed. But what is this kingdom of God? What is it that's been established here in this place? So inasmuch as we think of Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom that he represents being used interchangeably, because he personifies Babylon, he was the leading king of Babylon and the head of gold, in the same way, our king, Jesus Christ, personifies and represents, he is the head of the body. He is the head of the church. And so, in the similar kind of way, as soon as Jesus took the throne, if you will, then this kingdom had already come into its full power, and it had come into its full authority and its full jurisdiction. Psalm 2 talks about this as something that occurred when Jesus was resurrected. And in Matthew 28:18-20, he tells his apostles that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. So this is something that Jesus already had and maintained before he even ascended to the Father. This is something that he had in his resurrected state even while he was on earth. So at that point, fundamentally, this prophecy has been fulfilled. That authority, that jurisdiction has been set up. And even though some people may have not accepted it, even though some people may have not submitted to it, it doesn't mean that they weren't amenable to it, that they weren't responsible to answering this king and falling under his authority. We see that in the parable of the minas in Luke 19. After that nobleman returns from the far country and has received his kingdom, it's only at that point that he takes care of the rebels. But that doesn't diminish the fact that he was already in charge, he was already the king, and that he was already reigning and ruling. All right, so what is this kingdom of God? As I've already alluded to, it is the church. When Jesus came and he began to preach, he says in Mark 1:14-15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And he goes on in Mark 9:1 to say that there's people that were standing there at that time listening to him who would not taste death. Not that they would die and be resurrected. They wouldn't even know what death was until they saw the kingdom of God come with power. So the kingdom of God was something that was going to come in the time of Jesus while he was there, in the time of the people that were listening to him. So what we see in Acts 1 is the apostles ask about this kingdom. And Jesus says, you wait in Jerusalem. Not many days you'll receive power, just like we see in Mark 9. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And that's what we see happen in Acts 2. And finally, as people are responding to the gospel, they're responding to that first message, we see God adding them to the church. Now, we know also from Revelation 1:9 as well as Colossians 1:13 that the kingdom was already present at that time. It was already accessible. Because in Revelation 1:9, John says, I am your brother in the tribulation. He was being persecuted. He was undergoing trouble just like all the other Christians at that time. But he also said, I'm your brother in the tribulation and in the kingdom. Just like he was already in trouble, he was in tribulation, he was also already in the kingdom, as well as were all the other saints at that time. Colossians 1:13 says that we've been conveyed or translated past tense into the kingdom of God's dear son. This is not something that's future. This is something that has already happened. That accounting has already transpired. So the kingdom of God is already present and came with the church, and people are already members of this kingdom. So what do we learn from this picture of Daniel chapter 2 about the church and about the kingdom of God? Well, just like we see this is something that's cut out without hands, this is God's doing. This is something that the greatest empires of the world could not stop. This is something that is going to happen and did happen, and nobody, no kingdom, even the greatest empires were unable to stop it. Daniel 8:25 as well as Job 34:13-20 use the same language about being without hands as referring to something that God does. So similar language there. So ever since the days of these kings, Christ's church has continued to grow and continue to consume these other kingdoms. How does that happen? Is it a national political organization that we see working at the government and the national level? Not exactly. The way it grows is individually, from person to person. It spreads through the gospel, through evangelism, through faith, through people being voluntarily converted. Romans 1:16 talks about the gospel being the power of God to salvation. And in Acts 2:41, as well as chapter 5:14, we see that it's believers who are added to the church. People are not pressed into it involuntarily. This is not something that happens with violence or with force. In fact, Psalm 110:3 says that in the Lord's day, in the day of his holiness and beauty, that his people will be volunteers. This is something that voluntarily people are converted to and agree to. So it grows and it has conflict, but not through carnal conflict. In fact, when Jesus was talking to Pilate in John 18, 33, 37, he admits to being a king, but not for a kingdom of this world. Otherwise, his people would fight. It's not that kind of kingdom. It's not that kind of conflict. And in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5, Paul says that we do not wage war according to the flesh, but it's a spiritual war, bringing every thought into captivity. That's where the conflict is happening, in the minds and the hearts and the thoughts of men and women. People being converted and being persuaded in this way, not in a fleshly or physical way. So the first lesson for us to think about as we leave Daniel chapter 2 is, if we are members of this kingdom, how concerned are we with its charter, with its mission, with its design that it should be a kingdom of all kingdoms, a kingdom to spread over the entire earth? What are we doing to contribute to this growth and contributing to that? Or are we maybe fixated on our own hobbies, our own interests, and our own daily activities? Do we see ourselves as citizens, as servants of this great kingdom, or of our preoccupations taking greater priority? So with that, let's look at Daniel chapter 7. So go ahead and flip over there if you will already. So this is another very figurative vision. It's very similar and parallel in many ways, but it goes into more detail about this fourth kingdom. So in Daniel 7, Daniel begins to tell us where he sees these four beasts. Now, in this vision, instead of having a statue made of four pieces, we have four very strange creatures coming up out of the ocean. So Daniel spoke, saying here in verse 2, I saw in my vision by night, behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. So just pause there for a minute and very quickly just mention the sea here is very figurative. It's often used to represent society or nations as a whole. The idea is just think of the chaos that happens between countries and nations as they're fighting and overtaking each other. It's a very similar picture to what we see in the literal ocean with the waves crashing and falling on each other. So this imagery is used in Psalm 65 as well as Isaiah and Jeremiah. I'll let you look at the references for sake of time. We won't go over those. And when a nation falls back into the ocean, that imagery represents the destruction of that nation. It is lost back to the sea as it falls back into the sea. Again, Jeremiah 51 and Ezekiel 26 uses that imagery for Babylon. And then lastly, we also see related to the sea, many waters, a country or a nation that sits or is depicted as sitting or being by many waters is a nation that is very powerful with lots of other nations streaming to it. And so the more waters that come to it, the more powerful that nation is. So this is very common imagery that we see throughout the prophets, the use of the sea representing peoples and societies and nations. And here we see these beasts coming up out of the sea. So let's look at each of the beasts. So in Daniel 7:4, he says, the first was like a lion, but not like any lion we know. It had eagle's wings, and I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. So some obvious things that jump out. A lion we think of as being one of the most powerful predators that there are. It's something that is ferocious. No doubt they wouldn't have had the same king of the jungle imagery that we often think of. But a lion is used throughout scripture to represent one of the scariest or the most bold creatures in the animal kingdom. But this lion is also granted eagle's wings. Obviously, he's very fast. So he has great speed and would be able to conquer even more. The idea of the man's heart being given, all of these creatures are just that. They're creatures. They're animals. They have no conscience. But this one is unique in that he is granted an instance, at least, where his conscience is pricked. And he has the thinking of a man. He has the heart of a man, at least for a little bit. And so it reminds us of the picture, ironically, where Nebuchadnezzar was granted some conscience in that he was turned into an animal. And through that, he was able to recognize actually the great God. So it seems to be an allusion to the story there of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. The second beast that comes up out of the ocean is like a bear. No wings, no speed. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. So what can we learn from the imagery there? A bear obviously is a very strong and very powerful creature. It's not something that we want to encounter, and it's not something that somebody can bring down with one arrow, one bullet, or one shot. It's going to take a lot to bring this bear down. So it has tremendous endurance. The idea of it being raised up on one side, it shows that it's either ready to attack, or it could be an allusion to what we see in Daniel 8, where one side of it's more powerful than the other side. It's hard to say because we know both to be true. And then obviously the three ribs in its mouth, this is something that has already conquered. It has already eaten. It hasn't finished devouring what's in its mouth, but yet it's still hungry. It still wants more. So this is something that is not easily satisfied. It's continuing to conquer. It's very aggressive and ambitious. The next beast that's described in verse 6, after this I looked and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. This beast also had four heads and dominion was given to it. So obviously the leopard is going to be a creature that's very fast, not as strong as a lion or a bear, but very fast. The four wings, also going to emphasize its speed, but the fact that there's four, just like it has four heads, may be an allusion to what's expounded upon in Daniel 8, that this creature was broken and splintered into four. And so that would be for a different study of a different time, but it could be a reference to Alexander the Great, his kingdom falling into a multitude of kingdoms, eventually consolidating into four. Or just being broken up in general, being a symbolic number. And so, and dominion was given to it. Now the next beast, the last beast, people have pictures for it, but nobody knows. Daniel didn't say it's like some creature. And that fact makes it very unique in and of itself. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So, very different, not like anything that's ever been seen, at least known to them at that time. So that makes it kind of extra scary in the fact that it was extra unique. He emphasizes this by being dreadful and terrible and very strong. This is obviously a very fearful creature, something that is ferocious that we should be afraid of. Had the huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking, and trampling, not leaving any remnant of the beast that came before it. And he's also described as being different. But in what way? Well, there's several different ways that are brought out in this text. Also notice that he has 10 horns. So this is a representation of the horns being power to conquer, 10 being the number that represents maximal or peak human capacity, human power. So this is human empire at its greatest, at its peak. So, like we saw in Daniel 2, these beasts, these pieces of the image, these pieces of the scene, if you will, are kingdoms again. So he says, I, Daniel, in verse 15, as he's reflecting on this, I was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all of this. So there's some other beings in this vision with Daniel, and he's able to interact with them and ask them for help. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four kings, which arise out of the earth. And just like Daniel 2, these kings are synonymous with the kingdoms that they started. The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. Well, that sounds kind of like that iron kingdom that we read about in Daniel chapter 2 that was breaking in pieces all the other kingdoms. This last one, this fourth one, has a similar description. So just like Daniel 2, each one of these represents a different kingdom, a different world empire. And in a similar way, each one of these kingdoms are personified, represented by their leading king. So what I'd like to suggest to you is it's not just four kingdoms just like Daniel 2. It's the exact same four kingdoms as Daniel chapter 2. It's not any four kingdoms. How do we know that? Well, first of all, just from history, there's not really room for there to be any other world empires from the time of Nebuchadnezzar to the time of Jesus. History is just not going to allow us for that to fit. And the other thing is, and I think probably the more powerful things, is the similarities between the beast of Daniel 7 and then the elements of the image in Daniel chapter 2. If you look at the fourth one, in Daniel 2, it's made of iron. We're told it breaks in pieces, it shatters, it crushes all other kingdoms. In chapter 7, we're told this fourth beast has huge iron teeth. It's devouring, it's breaking in pieces, it's trampling the residue. It's doing the exact same thing that the iron kingdom did in Daniel chapter 2. And then I think even most compelling is the fact that God intervenes and brings judgment in this fourth kingdom and acts in a special way in both of these cases. So in chapter 2, we see the stone that's cut without hands that comes and strikes the image in its feet. It doesn't leave any trace. It smashes it to dust or to rubble, and it becomes like the chaff and is blown away from the wind. And then ultimately that stone turns into a kingdom that covers the whole earth. Well, we see the exact same thing in Daniel chapter 7 as well. Here we're told that the Ancient of Days, so this would be a reference to God, that he issues judgment in this case against the fourth beast. The fourth beast is slain. He's destroyed, just like the statue and the empire of Daniel chapter 2. His body's destroyed. But we're told in chapter 7 that the Son of Man receives a kingdom that will cover the whole earth. So Daniel 7 introduces the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. Very clear references to God the Father as well as to Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about those a little bit more in a second. So if we just compare these visions and just kind of try to line them up side by side, we know from history we have Babylon, Medo-Persian Empire, Greece, and then Rome. Daniel 2 is going to line up with that, with the head of gold, the arms and chest of silver, the belly and thigh of bronze, and the legs of iron with feet mixed with clay. Daniel 7 that we just finished looking at is going to have the lion, the bear, the leopard, and then this dreadful or terrible beast with the iron teeth and the 10 horns and great words. So these line up exactly between the two visions. Just for reference, I'll mention that Revelation 13 has another vision that is also parallel and has the exact same elements, but slightly different. So this vision kind of goes on and continues to be a subject of discussion and concern even in the book of Revelation, which essentially picks up from the book of Daniel. So in each of these, we have four world empires. Sometimes we see them as a single unit working together. Sometimes we see them as independent. But in all cases, we have these four different world empires. The one that we're focused on, that we're digging into, is in Daniel 7, is this last one, the Roman Empire. This is the one that we want to focus and dig into because it's the one that Daniel dug into, and it was one that was the subject of focus of his vision, and it's where our application lies. So at this point in the vision, Daniel, you can almost sense his panic or terror or excitement. His eyes, what he's talking about is jumping from one thing to another, and then he's concerned about it. He talks to somebody else who tells him a little bit more, and he comes back to one thing and then he goes back to another. And so we end up talking about the same thing four different times. And it's kind of jumbled up, if you will, because of this in the chapter. So for just the sake of speed, what I've done is tried to stitch the verses together that have to do with the same subject. So one of the actors, if you will, in this scene that's put before us is this fourth beast. And what we see is that he is a beast that is characterized by blasphemy, by persecution, someone who's waging a war against God's people. So picking up in verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions and beheld a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible. It was different from all the beasts. and he had 10 horns. And then going on, he says, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. So these horns, we're going to see each represent kings. Probably not necessarily literal 10 kings. This is probably a figurative reference, given the fact that we're working with 10 here. Then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, trampled the residue, and the 10 horns, and then the other horn, and then the three that fell before it, and the mouth that was speaking pompous words, and its appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. So this horn, this leading instrument of destruction, this ruler of Rome, was not only just wicked, not only just blaspheming and speaking pompous things, he was directly taking God on by persecuting his saints and by trying to destroy them. He goes on in verse 23 to 25. He says, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth. This is the man giving the interpretation to Daniel, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be different from the first ones. And he shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High. And he shall intend to change times and law. And then the saints will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So what are some of the elements of this vision as we see it kind of unfolded for us? We know from Romans 13, verses 1 to 6, that God instituted the governments. He put the kings in place to be a representative of him and to be someone that would be an avenger of evil. He is God's servant. This king doesn't want to be God's servant. He wants to be God. He wants God to be his servant. He is trying to reverse things. Daniel 2:21, as well as Acts 1:7, talks about God being the one who changes the times and changes the seasons. He's the one who sets up the kings and whoever he will over the governments. And 1 Thessalonians 5:1 uses the same language to talk about Jesus' return, as well as when things are going to transpire. This king doesn't want that. He wants to reverse that. He wants to be in control. And so one of the things that he does is persecute God's saints. And we know from history that Rome was a terrible persecutor of God's saints. In Nero, as well as Domitian and then Diocletian, all emperors that did terrible, heinous things to God's people. That would be a sermon in and of itself to discuss the things that they did. The things that are unusual about this is, if you think about all the suffering that God's people had done up to this point, they brought it on themselves. During the period of the judges, during the captivity, why were God's people, why were they afflicted? Because they failed him. They disobeyed. But that's not what's happening here. These people are being persecuted because they're doing what's right. And the bad guys are winning. The bad guys have control, and they're continuing to persecute God's people on a world empire level for an extended period of time. This is something that maybe we kind of take for granted, but if you're Daniel, this is unprecedented. There is nothing like this in any of Bible history up to this point. It seems out of characteristic with God himself. So no doubt this was something that bothered Daniel and caused him great concern and a lot of reflection. So it's also unusual in the fact that the entire empire was mobilized against God and his saints and succeeded for a time. So just pausing here for a second, just a quick lesson for us to think about is this is not the time period we live in, but it happened to God's people in the first few centuries of the church. Could that happen again? Are we prepared for that to happen again? Have we, like Daniel, have we determined in our heart what we're going to do in those kinds of cases? maybe more importantly, are we teaching our children what to do in those kinds of cases so that that same kind of strength and that same kind of resolve in the face of even death can be passed down from one generation to the next? So, needless to say, this is not something that can be allowed to go on for long. Eventually, God does step in. So backing up to verse 9, Daniel continues to watch until thrones are put in place. This is a court scene that is being convened. And the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame. So think about judgment. Its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words. So that gives us a clue. These words that were being spoken were contrary to God. And his judgment was something that Daniel expected to deal with that. The court was seated. The books were open. I watched them because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. So here in just a brief instant, we see the end of this fourth beast. It's destroyed. And it's obviously judged as a consequence of this. So from this image, we see God's power, his control. Even though this war is allowed to go on for a little while, it does not escape God's authority. It does not escape his sovereignty. He will step in and he will judge. And the nations that are opposing him and that are persecuting his people, his saints, they will be destroyed. They will be dealt with. We see the same kind of imagery in Ezekiel chapter 1 is verses 9 through 10, the idea of God being a fiery God and bringing judgment. So what we see in this image is not the judgment at the end of time, but a judgment in time of a nation, specifically of Rome, being destroyed at this time and because of its persecution of God's people. So he goes on, there's another person that's introduced in Daniel chapter 7. Starting in verse 13, he says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So the picture almost is here's Daniel looking, and from far away, here comes this person, this it looks like a human, who's coming on clouds. And he's coming, and he's brought before God. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. All right, so just like Daniel chapter 2, here comes another kingdom, but not like the other kingdoms, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one, which shall not be destroyed. So this is the kingdom to end all kingdoms. There will be no other one besides this. So what we see in this picture symbolically is the opposite of what happened in Acts chapter 1. Remember the apostles stood there gazing up to heaven as Jesus was taken away with the clouds? Here we see heaven looking down and seeing Jesus coming in clouds, being brought to God, being brought to the Father. So this is a figurative representation of heaven's view of Jesus' ascension. The other thing that we see is the coronation. Jesus being crowned as king. He is the one who's put in the position of power over all people, all languages, all time. So not just the ascension, but also the coronation, being crowned as king, being seated at God's right hand is pictured here. This is what Peter proclaimed in Acts 2 and 36 on the day of Pentecost when he talked about Jesus being seated at the right hand of God. In Hebrews 1, 8 through 13 talks about him having a throne, a scepter, and a crown. So he is such a king, and we have this depicted for us here. So this is parallel to what we see in Daniel 2 of the rock striking the mountain and the kingdom being established there. But just more detail and more emphasis on Jesus, the Son of Man, that's coming. So he goes on in verses 21 to 22. What's the consequence of all this? Of Jesus coming and being established being crowned. He says, I was watching, the same horn was making war against the saints. We're in verse 21, and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Going back to the horn, the little horn, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High. You almost get the picture that as this courtroom is being seated, this horn, this beast, is not deterred in any way. It just keeps going full tilt, continuing to speak blasphemies, continuing to threaten, and continuing to wreak havoc and violence. So he'll speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and he shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints will be given to his hand for a time and times and half a time, but the court shall be seated. That's his intention. That's his goal. That's what he's trying to do, and he's having some success, but not for long. And they shall take away his dominion to consume it and destroy it forever. God's going to bring this judgment, and after he rules in favor of the saints, that's it for Rome. It will not be resurrected. It's not going to come back. There's no revitalized Rome. This dashes the idea of the premillennialists that Rome will be resurrected and come back and there will be a fulfillment of this. This is something that is taken completely off the table because Rome's destroyed at this point. There's nothing left. So, the verse that I'd like for us to think about tonight is here in verses 22 to 27. So going back to verse 14, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. This is talking about Christ, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And then verse 22, it talks about the judgment that's made in favor of the saints. Something goes in our direction. God's ruling, his judgment goes in our direction. In favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Obviously, no doubt to who is in control and who is the king of this kingdoms is Jesus Christ, obviously. But what does this mean that the saints are supposed to possess the kingdom? It doesn't mean that the church was open and that saints could now come into it. That doesn't fit the timeline, because this fourth beast who is judged and who is destroyed is doing so because he's persecuting God's saints. That's what happened about at least 50 up to 200 years after Christ came and died, after the church had been established. This is talking about the persecution that followed after the establishment of the church. So this possessing of the kingdom is something that happens after the church is established. It's separate from that. It's independent from that. So what does that mean? So obviously it doesn't mean that people were just allowed in, because we've already talked about that in the first part of the lesson. Going back to chapter 1, 9 of Revelation, as well as Colossians 1, 13. John was already in the kingdom, as well as the people that he was writing to, and people had already been transferred into the kingdom. So that's not what it's talking about, not the opening of the kingdom and allowing people in. So he tells us in this passage, what does it mean for the saints to possess the kingdom? He says that it shall be given to the people, this is the verse 27, it shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. And that's the same language that's used for Jesus a little bit earlier in the verse. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. Obviously, it's not the exact same thing, but there's some similarity, there's some overlap here. You can kind of understand why Daniel, after he's seeing all of this, has this reaction in verses 15 before he hears the interpretation. He says, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. That's about the way I'm feeling right now. And at the end of the chapter, he says, this is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. This is something that he kept chewing on for a long time. Now, no doubt, he was probably very concerned about this because of the persecution of God's people that lay before him. That was something that was in the future that he did not understand. And no doubt, a lot like what we read about in 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12, where both angels and prophets wanted to try to understand what God was revealing through them. I'm sure Daniel was trying to figure out what was being revealed through him as well. But the question for us is what does it mean for the saints to possess the kingdom? What is the application that has for us? And that's the thought that I'd like for you to kind of think about and continue to think about, just like Daniel did. And I want us to be able to make a little bit of application, but we're not going to be able to finish and say everything that ought to be said of this. So, first of all, don't let our minds jump the rails, and just start trying to go wild with imaginations. Jesus is still King of Kings, and all nations, peoples, and languages should serve him. So we don't want to go from this and start thinking too highly of ourselves beyond what is written, like we're told in 1 Corinthians 4:6. This is not a license to jump the rails, if you will. So if we try to make too much of what it means for the saints to be given the kingdom, to be put in a position of rule and power and taking care of the kingdom, then if we go too far with that, then we're not going to be any better than that little horn who's speaking blasphemous and pompous things. We got to be careful that we don't go too far. We don't want to be like the builders of the Tower of Babel who were given a mission by God, but then went and crafted it and changed it to be their own so that they would be elevated. And we don't want to be like that unfaithful steward of Matthew 24, who after his master leaves, then begins to abuse all the other servants and to mistreat them and use them for his own purposes. Or like Jehu, who attempted to use God's will and twist it to serve his purposes as well. We don't want to make too much of it and fall into the same trap as these other people. Truth of the matter is, I think the lesson here is very parallel, very similar to one that we actually know pretty well. This is the same lesson that's described to us in how Israel had to take possession of the promised land. In Joshua 1:11, there we're told that they were to go in and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. All right, so this was something that had been granted to them. They were supposed to go in and they were supposed to take possession. In Joshua 13:1, we're told that there was still a lot of land that was yet to be possessed. It had been granted to them, but they still hadn't taken full hold of it. But we're told in chapter 21:41, they did take possession of it. So there's a partial taking of the possession, but there's still some yet left to be done. And then when we get to chapter 23 of Joshua in verses 3 to 11, he tells them to be very strong and to be courageous, to go in and to take possession of it. So as has often been said by Marshall, it's here, but not yet. They had possession, but not fully. The right had been granted to them, and to some extent they exercised that right and took control of the land. But in the case of the Israelites, they didn't go as far as they were supposed to. There was some part of the land that was still left in control of the sinners, of the people that God wanted to be removed as punishment from the land. And so the Israelites didn't do their job that they were supposed to do in taking possession of the land. And so that brings up a really good question for us. We have been given this charge. We have been given this authority. The kingdom of Christ has been turned over to us, and it's come time for us to take possession of it. Does our possession look like the Israelites? Have we taken partial possession, the part that's easy, the part that suits us? And then have we let the mountains go where the difficult enemies lie because it's inconvenient? This is the same lesson that we see in a lot of the parables that are a lot easier to understand. The parable of the faithful steward in Matthew 24 and Luke 12. The parable of the talents. I think probably the closest is the parable of the minas. Because in that one, a nobleman goes off to a far country to become king. And he leaves his servants in charge of his house. So at some unexpected point, he's going to return and he's going to require an account of his servants. That's us. What account are we going to give? What are we going to be able to say that we've done with the kingdom? So it's very similar, but this is a lot bigger. We're not talking about a rich person or a nobleman who had a big house. We're not even talking about a king. We're talking about the King of Kings and the kingdom that shall never be destroyed, that will consume all other kingdoms, and it's in our hands. He's given it to us to maintain, to rule, to exercise, for it to grow and for it to spread. And when I think about that, it takes my breath away. Too often I've thought of myself as being too passive, too small, too disengaged. It's important that we pray to God and that we turn over our cares to Him. But have we gone to the other extreme and accepted that we are not in control and unable to influence the events that are around us? That's not the people of this kingdom. They are taking possession of the land and they are ruling. So think about yourself. Think about the rule, the reign that you are exercising in God's kingdom. With this in mind, a lot of other verses start to make a lot more sense that we may have shrugged off. Think about all the verses in Proverbs that tell kings how to behave. That's not relevant to me. We're not going to be kings. Oh, wait a minute. No, I'm supposed to be taking possession of a kingdom. I'm supposed to be having some part in ruling over a kingdom. Now, all of a sudden, these Proverbs that deal with judges and deal with kings who are having to exercise a rule and wisdom and judgment, it's a lot more applicable and it hits a lot closer to home. So when Solomon says in Proverbs 24, 23 to 25, these things also belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment. He who says to the wicked, you are righteous, him the people will curse. Nations will abhor him. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight and a good blessing will come upon them. Clearly it's directed to a king. But what about a father of a house or a mother of a house as queen? Or what about elders? We have lots of different relationships and interactions where we are in positions of judgment. We are in positions of influence and leadership, or maybe we're being passive and not doing anything and letting the world, the outside kingdom, take control. Other proverbs, just a few here. Proverbs 17:7, lying lips not being conducive to a prince. Punishing the righteous, striking princes for their uprightness. So emphasis on telling the truth and not responding in anger to people who correct us, in taking that kind of correction. Not being paranoid, a ruler who pays attention to lies, all his servants become wicked. These things apply to us as Christians, as to those who are taking possession of the kingdom. So we have to exhibit that same kind of wisdom, that same kind of judgment that has been previously prescribed to kings. We have to do that if we're going to be successful in taking possession of this kingdom. So lots of further application that we could make, but I'm going to stop there and I'm going to leave it for homework for you to think about and just ask the question, how are you reigning? What are you doing with this responsibility that's been given to you and that's been given to me to take possession of the kingdom? Is it something that we're actually fulfilling, or are we letting that kingdom shrink away and slip through our fingers? It may be that you're not yet a member, a citizen of this kingdom, but there is no more high or illustrious goal or position that you could be in than the one that Jesus Christ has established as one of his saints. That is the invitation and the opportunity that's set before you. No greater work, no greater responsibility lies before you. It could be that as a member of that kingdom and as one who's supposed to be taking possession, that maybe you have let that slip through your fingers. Maybe you've let it slip through in a way that it's brought shame upon the church. It's actually been an embarrassment and a source of blasphemy from those who are not converted. Maybe that's something that you need to make right. Or maybe you just need the prayers of the other saints as you are also trying to take possession of the kingdom. Whatever your case may be, we ask that you would come forward now while we stand and while we sing.